contemplate what heaven will be like. One of the things that maybe we don't think about as often as some of the other blessings is that when we get to heaven, we will be fully and finally saved to sin no more. You know, maybe you're like me and you have certain patterns of wrong thinking, certain things that you just wish you could root out of your life. And you work at it. And you ask God for help, and yet still there's those struggles there. You know, there's coming a day when that will be no more. No more struggles with sin. No more of that ongoing eternal battle between, you know, the spirit is willing and the flesh is weak, and getting distracted by the yearnings of the flesh. When we will be perfect and holy in every way, and saved once and for all to sin no more. And that's a blessing that maybe we don't think about. We think about, you know, a lot of things about heaven. But to be fully and finally delivered from our own sinful tendencies, what a great blessing that will be. So appreciate Heidi playing that for us this evening. Let me ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And if you're using one of the pew Bibles, you can find Luke 14 on page 1461. And we're going to start our reading in verse 15. And I'm going to read down through verse 24. Luke 14, verse 15, it says, "And when one of them that sat at meat with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he, that is, then said Jesus unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and invited many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that had been invited, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. The master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper." As we find often in the Gospels, once again we have the Lord Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God by means of a parable. And this parable is given not only for the challenge, the enlightenment, the understanding of those who heard it in the first century as Jesus gave it, but it's been preserved by the superintendence and inspiration of God the Holy Spirit for our edification, to help us, to instruct us. And in all, this parable isn't in any direct way related to the Lord's Supper that we'll be observing at the conclusion of our service tonight. I think it's a fitting account that the Lord might use to help us prepare our hearts for His table. So I've entitled tonight's message, An Invitation to a Great Supper. So let's begin with prayer here. Our Father, we are thankful for the lessons that Jesus taught by way of parables. as we consider these parables, there are things about them that are clear to us. Sometimes there are things that aren't quite so clear, and that's because that's the nature of parables. And yet, these are powerful illustrations that the Lord Jesus uses to teach us about your kingdom, about our place in it, about what you desire of us. And so I pray that you would use our attention to this passage tonight to help us, to challenge us, to encourage us. And I pray, Father, that as well our hearts would just be focused and prepared for the time when we gather about your table a little later on. So I ask, Father, for your guidance and your empowering as we consider this passage tonight. And help your people to be attentive to your word. Might your spirit use it in each of our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if we were to go back and read the first half of this chapter, we would learn that Jesus had been invited to a dinner at the home of a Pharisee, where there would have been a number of Pharisees. Now, it wasn't, I think, that the Pharisees wanted to be hospitable and get to know Jesus a little bit better. Rather, they were, as I often did, trying to set a trap for him. It was the Sabbath day, and their intention was to catch him, so to speak, violating the rules of the Sabbath by healing a man with dropsy. And if you look at just the first couple of verses here in chapter 14, it says, "It came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him," right? They were just waiting to see what he would do. "And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy." Now, that's not a malady that we talk a lot about in our day. That word dropsy, the Greek word has as its root a word that means water. And someone who was afflicted with dropsy, it means that they were just, swimming with excess water in their body. And then kind of counterintuitive to that, when you had that condition of dropsy, even though you had too much water in your body, you would be intensely thirsty. And so a really uncomfortable condition. We don't know how long this man had this or whatever. My instincts say that the Pharisees brought him there just to see what Jesus would do. And of course, Jesus was never tricked by the Pharisees. He always saw through what they were doing right from the very start. He didn't fall into their traps. Sometimes he would do what they hoped he would do, but he had his own reasons for doing that. And he has compassion on this afflicted man. And knowing that all the Pharisees are lying in wait, and nonetheless, he heals him of dropsy. And he takes the occasion not only to heal, but also to instruct those there, the Pharisees, concerning humility. I'm not sure they were eager to listen, but he had their attention. And so he talked with them about that. And he centers this discussion on the dynamics of banquets and suppers and talks about, don't go sit in the best seats, sit down low so that you're asked to move up, those kinds of things. And he's just really confronting the Pharisees about their pride and their arrogance and their attitudes. And he follows up that instruction with this parable. Look at verse 15. It says that when one of them that sat at meat with him, so one of the men at the table there eating with Jesus, heard the things that Jesus had been saying, the man said unto Jesus, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Now, we really have no clue whether this was said, cynically or skeptically. That's certainly possible, as at least most of those in attendance were in opposition to Jesus. It's also possible that there was someone there who was, kind of Nicodemus, maybe a secret disciple of the Lord who listened to what he said and took it on, and he was moved to make that statement. But whether the man spoke cynically or sincerely, what he said abounds with truth. About 2 years ago, I preached a Wednesday night series on the Beatitudes. We find them in Matthew 5 as Jesus opens the Sermon on the Mount. And each of those Beatitudes begins with the word blessed. Now, the way we typically say it in that context is blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the pure in heart and the peacemakers and so on. And in those Beatitudes, Jesus was using an ancient formula, if I can call it that, that was also utilized by the Old Testament prophets called an oracle. And in the Old Testament, two kinds of oracles. There are oracles of will. You hear about will at all? Okay? Will is not W-H-E-E-L, it's W-E-A-L. And oracles of will were good news, encouraging news, generally connected with the word blessed, connected with that beatitude idea. And there are also oracles of war, which, of course, were the bad news oracles. And so when Jesus pronounces a benediction, pronounces a beatitude on someone or some group, it would certainly be a comforting thing. So when he gave those beatitudes, those were words spoken of comfort. And imagine if Jesus said to you personally tonight, blessed are you because of this. You know, to hear that benediction from his lips would be magnificent. Well, in our text, this other man pronounces a beatitude. He says, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. In other words, blessed is the person who comes to the table of God in the heavenly kingdom. That's what he's talking about. And then that would be a blessing indeed. Some years back, as we were preparing our hearts for the Lord's table, I preached about a man named Mephibosheth. Some of you are well familiar with Mephibosheth. Some of you maybe are saying Mephibahu. You know, I'm not too familiar with that name. But he was the grandson of King Saul, the son of Jonathan, who had been David's friend. And the best I can tell, he had become the last remaining descendant of Saul. And after the death of Jonathan, a nurse fled with little Mephibosheth, and as they were fleeing, she tripped and dropped him and broke his legs or something, and he was lame for the rest of his life. And years later, David learns that Mephibosheth is still alive, and so he summons him, and Mephibosheth comes, and he doesn't know what to expect, because in those days, typically, the preceding dynasty would be exterminated by the present king. But David, for the sake of his friend Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father, shows him kindness. And he says in 2 Samuel 9:7, thou shalt eat bread at my table continually. And just as Mephibosheth was invited to the king's table, so all of us who are born of the Spirit, who have been redeemed by the Lord Jesus, adopted into his family, we are invited to the heavenly feast God has prepared in eternity, the marriage supper of the Lamb, where the bridegroom will enjoy that banquet with his bride. And all of us who have trusted Jesus for salvation, we're the bride. And we will participate in the bridal feast. And that's what the Scriptures tell us. It's what the Old Testament pictures. And it's what this man was referencing, though certainly he probably had nary a clue about exactly what all was going on there. I doubt he recognized fully that he was in the presence of the bridegroom himself, but that's what he was talking about. He's talking about, you know, one day there's going to be this great supper, this amazing banquet when the redeemed will enjoy that fellowship in the presence of God. And so after the man pronounced that benediction, blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God, Jesus took the occasion to tell a related and somewhat troubling parable. He says in verses 16 and 17, a certain man made a great supper and invited many. And then he sent his servant at supper time to say to them that had been invited, come, for all things are now ready. Now, what lies behind this text, and you may not be so familiar with it, is an ancient Jewish custom. When a wealthy person was preparing a major feast, there would be actually two invitations given. The first invitation went out early on to prospective guests that the host wanted to invite. and they would then give their RSVP. Okay, presumably, in most cases, saying that they would be there because these were important feasts of status and things like that. And to be invited to such a feast was a great privilege, a great honor. And so they would almost always say, of course, you know, counting on, looking forward to it, just like we do when we respond favorably with an RSVP. And then when the day came, and the meal was readied, and the time was at hand, those who were on the guest list, those who had accepted the first invitation, would be notified that the time had come for the feast to begin. And then, so after receiving that second invitation, then they would come and they would enjoy that time together. Well, in this story, it all kind of went south. We read that when the servant came to give the second invitation to those who had previously accepted the first invitation, saying, you know, come, for all things are ready now, we're told that all of those who were so notified with one accord, with one consent, began to make excuses. And even though they had previously said they would come, even though they had, I suppose, marked it on their calendars, even though they had RSVP'd in the affirmative, when the time came, one by one, all of them refused to come. They offered their excuses to the servant who summoned them. And when Jesus highlights four of these invitees describing their flimsy excuses, the first said, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must go and see it. I pray thee, have me excused. The second one said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them, to test them out. I pray thee, have me excused. And the third said, I have mourned a wife, and therefore I cannot come. When I was a kid growing up, we used to sing a song, I Cannot Come. I don't know if any of you ever sung that song. I won't sing it for you, okay? But the gist of one of the lines was, I cannot come. I cannot come to the banquet. Don't trouble me now. I have married a wife. I have bought me a cow. I have fields and commitments that cost a pretty sum. Pray, hold me excused. I cannot come. And it goes on from there to talk about what happened next in this parable. But, you know, you can maybe you're trying to sympathize with these people. Have you ever RSVP'd to something and the day came, you go, why did I say yes to that? I don't really want to go. Yeah, but that's not the point Jesus is making. You know, this isn't onesies and twosies. He's making a point. And then he's really painting the picture of how feeble and flimsy the excuses were, how inappropriate they were, this is a bad situation. You know, they come and they say, I'm sorry, I just have these other pressing needs, and I can't be there. So let's just kind of talk about these three excuses. The first one said, I bought a piece of real estate, right? I have to go look at it, so I can't come. Now, trucks on here, I think they're down in Florida now, but, you know, wouldn't that be the realtor's dream, the person who just buys a property without even seeing it? You know, and on the day of this event, now they say, I need to go check it out. Well, isn't it going to be there the next day? You know, what's going to change over that one day? There was no pressing need for the person to absent himself from the feast because he bought a field. The second was not the first. The most important animal in the ancient Jewish world was the ox. The ox was the beast of burden responsible for much of the labor of the farmer. The man said, I have to be excused because I bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm going to test them. And again, that is, you didn't examine them before you bought them? You didn't check them out before you bought them? And again, you never bought them now. Well, you need to go check now. And the third one said, well, I married a wife, and I cannot come. You know, you married a wife, what, yesterday? You didn't notice that the invitation for the banquet was the day after your wedding? You know, you were going to be on your honeymoon? And Jesus' point is to say these excuses are people who just kind of vainly said they were part of this, and in reality, they had no part, and they wanted no part. And really, the accent in this passage is on how flimsy and lame and feeble these excuses were. Jesus said that the servant went back and made report of all the excuses to his master. And the master of the house, Jesus said, was disappointed with this news. And he said, "Oh, I'm sorry to hear that the people I invited to my feast are unable to come. Maybe I'll postpone the feast and schedule it for another time when it's more convenient for them." Now, he doesn't say that, right? Rather, Jesus describes the master's reaction like this, verse 21. "Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city, and bring in the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind.'" In other words, find people who are really hungry and invite them to my table. "Well, the servant does so, and he returns saying, 'Lord, it is done as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room.' So the master responds, 'Go out into the highways and the hedges.'" In other words, go outside the city. Go get the strangers. And you can kind of sense the meaning, you know, when you understand that Jesus is speaking this to a group of Pharisees, to Jewish people. And he's kind of implying, okay, so go across the borders of Israel. Go to the Gentiles. Go to those people who were my people, and let them now be known as my people. So the invitation gets extended to those of us that are not of Israel. And you know, you say you wonder, did the Pharisees really read that into it? Yeah, I'm pretty sure they did. And when Jesus would confront the Pharisees, almost invariably you can tell that they got his point. And it bothered them, right? That's what made them so angry and stirred them up. Here they are, they're trying to catch him, they're trying to gotcha him. And he comes and he says this to them, and he just, you know, lays it right out. You know, you think, you know, you've got a place at the table. And yet you really have no interest. You really have no part. You really have no heart. And so, I'll go out and find people who are hungry. I'll go out and find people who are in the original business, but we're going to expand that, and then we're going to bring in and draw them in, and my table may be full. And those who you think aren't worthy are the very ones who are going to be there enjoying that meal with me. The master says to the servant at the end of verse 23, "Compel them to come in, that my house may be filled." In verse 24, "For I say unto you that none of those men which were bidden," none of those ones who were first invited, "shall taste of my supper." So, what do we make of this parable? I was reading a sermon on this text, and the preacher talked about one of his rules of hermeneutics. In the word hermeneutics refers to principles for interpreting the Bible. And he said that one of his rules is, as you read a passage of Scripture and you encounter somebody doing something stupid, you should think, that's me in the text. Okay? You know, we tend to look at things and say, how could they be so dumb? You know, why would they ever do that? And he says, don't do that. Don't say tisk tisk. You know, that's what these people. Instead, you say, you know what? Why do I do that? How do I do that? In what ways is that describing me? You know, in what ways are we like those Pharisees, like those invited guests who had an opportunity and ended up not attending? Ladies and gentlemen, all too often, we're like those excuse makers. I want to take a couple of minutes for just some brief application of this parable. I'm not saying that this is exactly what the parable teaches, but just some lessons, some things we can take away. I want to suggest three ways that we, even as believers, can be like those who were invited and accepted and then failed to show up. So three applications. Here's the first. We make commitments to the Lord, but fail to keep them. You know, if you are a church member here at Marquette Manor Baptist Church, you have made a pledge, a vow, a commitment to participate in the life of the church. Every person here who's married, you have made a vow to a spouse to maintain honor in your marriage. Every one of us who is employed or who is an employer, we've entered into agreements with those who labor with us or for us to do certain things. So, you know, we're people who make commitments all the time in every aspect of our lives. But sadly, we don't always keep those commitments. And it may be the commitments that we are quickest to break and least responsible about keeping are commitments that we make to the Lord in the sanctity of our own hearts, where maybe the Spirit of God has convicted you about a certain sinful habit or a pattern of wrong thinking or some activity in your life that kind of got a grip on you, and you just, you know, no, you don't want to do that. And you acknowledge it, and you confess it, and you resolve by God's grace to allow the Spirit of God to bring change in your life, and then you just kind of walk away and give up on it. Now, I'm not talking so much about the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. I'm talking about, you know, the Spirit was willing, but now I'm not so sure. I don't really need to do that. That's really not that big of a deal. And we excuse ourselves. And we rationalize our continued wrong patterns of thinking, doing, speaking, whatever it might be, rather than just keeping that before the Lord and allowing the Spirit of God to change us and allow us to follow through on those commitments. I understand that in the power of the flesh, we aren't going to do very well keeping commitments. You know, but I'm talking here about not just the weakness of the flesh, but I'm talking about the willingness to just accept that thing that we know is wrong, and basically say, I don't care. I don't want to do it. Too hard. It's robbing me of too much comfort, too much pleasure, whatever it might be. And I don't want to fight it. I don't want to battle it. We make commitments to the Lord and then don't keep them. Second, we get preoccupied with the things of the world at the expense of the things of God. You know, why did the three people that are given us in these examples, why did they not go to the feast? Because they put second things first. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Well, instead, these three fixed their gazes on the horizontal plane, on earthly things. Their eyes were focused on the things of this world. Now, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with buying the field. And there's nothing wrong with buying oxen or a truck or a tractor or whatever, you know, whatever is analogous in our day. And there is certainly nothing wrong with getting married. You know, all of these things in and of themselves can be proper, good, and wholesome things. The problem is when those kinds of things become the primary things in our life, even the only things. It's so easy to let our attention in our energies and our investments be dominated by the things on this earth at the expense of eternal matters. You know, we've got jobs, we've got houses, we've got cars, we've got kids, we've got yards, we've got hobbies, we've got things that we do for entertainment and pleasure. And all of those things want to clamor for our attention. And while they have their place, that place is after the things of God. It's below the things of God. There's a saying, maybe you've heard it, that some Christians are so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. You know, and that's talking about people who are just thinking about the things of heaven, and it kind of distracts them from being, I guess, responsible people or whatever. And, you know, that's kind of what it's talking about. But frankly, in our day, I think the greater problem in Christians is that there are many who are so earthly minded that they are no heavenly good. You know, they cease to really invest themselves in the things of God because they are so caught up in the things of this world. And if we're honest, we all struggle with that to one degree or another, in greater measure or in lesser. But the attractions of earthly life are powerful. And if we're not, you know, seeking God's help to stand and keep our priorities right and give our attention to things of greater importance before we get distracted by things of lesser importance, then we're just falling right into the same trap as these who turned down the banquet. We need to lift our gaze to heaven and think God's thoughts after Him, you know, with eternity in clear view. And folks, there's so many people in the world today, you know, and they're thinking nothing about eternity. I don't believe that's any of us here. If you're coming out to church on a Sunday night, you got some thoughts about things, and I praise God for that. But, you know, there's a world out there of people who have no thought about it. And, you know, which is really interesting because God has created us to have an instinctive desire for Him. And, you know, we as believers, though, we can get caught in that trap to some degree. You know, where we lose sight of what is really the great needs in our life. And it's not a new car. And it's not a this or that or a promotion or whatever. Again, nothing wrong with those things. It's just that where do they fall? Is it the things of this earth? And then if I have time, the things of God? If I have resources, the things of God? Or is it seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? And then all those other earthly concerns will fall in their proper place, right in line. And there will be a fruitfulness to those things, you know, as we keep God first. So that's application number two. Then finally, number three, we profess our faith, but it's not borne out in transformed living. You know, sadly, there are many Christians who have indeed been born again, but their growth has been stunted. Maybe ever since they were saved or for extreme expanses of time. They may be believers, but they're not real disciples. They're not committed followers of Jesus. They're not growing and advancing. And I fear that there are perhaps even in our midst, perhaps not, some who have professed faith in Christ but don't really possess Christ. You know, people sometimes... And the heart is deceitful above all things. But people speak some words and go through some motions, perhaps to please a parent, perhaps to pacify a spouse. But there's not a reality to it. And consequently, the invitation to the Great Supper isn't something they have any real interest in because they are not truly redeemed. You know, no one enters heaven on the basis of words, of a profession. We're saved by genuine faith in Jesus. Now, if you have real faith, you know, yes, you're supposed to profess it. But professing it does not mean you have it. And every one of the people in the parable professed that they were coming to the banquet, but in the end, they had no interest in it. And none of them came. They said, I'll come. Then later they said, I cannot come. When Jesus spoke this parable, he was in particular confronting the Pharisees who professed to follow God but actually had no real interest in God. Now, that doesn't mean each and every one of them. There were the Nicodemuses and the Joseph of Arimathea and perhaps others. But on the whole, these were people where their only real interest in God was, what does it do for me personally? You know? What kind of esteem can I garner in the eyes of the people? And that's why Jesus was such a frustration to them, because everybody looked at Jesus and marveled at Jesus and were impressed with Jesus, and they wanted the people to be impressed with them. And so they went through these motions, and they followed these rituals, and they expressed these words about knowing God and following God and living for God, and the reality inside was nothing, as Jesus says, but dead men's bones. No reality to it. And so to whatever degree, you know, in the extreme case, there may be those who profess faith and have no faith. But there may be many Christians who profess faith and are believers. And yet, they're distracted, and they aren't really showing that transformation, that change, that growth that ought to be true for us as believers. And what did Jesus say to them? You know, what did he say to those people who make commitments to God but don't keep them, whose eyes are fixed on the world and not on heaven, who profess faith in him but do not possess the faith they profess? To them he says, none of these shall taste of my supper. Now that's a sobering thought. And his point there isn't to say you've got to prove your worthiness. Not at all. But he's saying there's got to be a reality there. And if there's no reality, there's no desire to even be in that supper. One last thing. I want you to notice the subtle change in the telling of this parable. And we don't see this very often when Jesus teaches by parables, but we see it here. At the beginning of the story, Jesus spoke in the third person about a certain man. And the vast majority of his parables begin with a certain man, right, was doing this. A certain man, right here, that's just the common way he would start them. That was kind of the formulaic statement. And that tells us all he's telling a parable. He's not talking about some particular individual. He's just talking in a generic sense. And so he talks about this certain man who made a great supper and invited many. But when he gets to the end of the story, Jesus refers to the banquet as my supper. Kind of ties it back to what that man said about, you know, blessed is he who's able to be a part of this great supper in the kingdom of God one day. And Jesus says, yes, that's my supper. So we're talking about here. He's not really talking about some hypothetical king or ruler. The feast he's speaking of is Jesus' feast. It's his banquet. And he said that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. So let's just step back and take in the main point here that Jesus is making. Those who ignored the invitation to the banquet chose their own punishment. They missed out. The master respects their choice by making it permanent. He says they're not going to taste of my banquet. They said they don't want to come, and indeed they won't. So it will be with God's judgment on those who choose to reject Christ. They will one day have their choice confirmed, and they will never taste the joys of heaven. The specific implications of this parable of the Great Supper, in other words, the message for the Jews who are seated there at the table with him, would have been something like this. The tragedy of the Jewish rejection of Christ as their Messiah has opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. And the blessings of the kingdom are available to all who will come to Christ by faith. And you know, maybe not all of us, but the vast majority of us here are not Jewish. You know, we're Gentiles. And so in a sense, that's a blessing to us. It's all the nations of the earth being blessed through the promised descendant of Abraham. And for we who are believers, we can learn, in a practical sense, from the applications I've suggested. You know, ask the Holy Spirit to help you keep the commitments that you make to the Lord. Don't let the distractions of this world turn your focus away from what's really important. You know, we talked this morning about our walk and our witness. Those are the essentials of the Christian life. That's where our priorities need to be. And everything else is secondary. And then allow the Spirit to change you so that what you have professed will be seen in how you live. And if perhaps there's someone here and you're not sure that you really belong to Christ, that you haven't really trusted in Him as your Savior, then we'd love to help you sort that through and settle that and look at what Jesus has done for you even tonight. So that brings us now to the observance of the Lord's table. You know, if you are indeed a believer, Jesus has a place for you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the great supper alluded to in our text tonight. But until then, until we meet together there with Him in heaven, He calls us to gather around His table of communion, where we as brothers and sisters in Christ share a fellowship meal to remind us of all that Jesus has done to save us. So as we do each month, let me just take a few minutes to remind us of the significance of the Lord's table. This isn't a sacrament. It's not something where God dispenses grace to us in some ritual way. But it's a memorial. It's a time of remembrance. We remember the body of Jesus broken for us. And we remember the blood of Jesus shed for us. And participating in communion doesn't add to our salvation. It doesn't make us saved. It doesn't keep us saved. It simply urges us to consider what Jesus paid so that we could be saved, so that we could be forgiven, so that we could have eternal life. And he paid with his blood. And it prompts us to reflect with thanksgiving on who he is and what he's done for us. The Lord's table is open to believers, to anyone who's truly saved, anyone who has humbly admitted their need for forgiveness and received salvation as a gift, not on the basis of our works or our deeds or our merits or our efforts, but simply by casting ourselves upon the grace and mercy of God. Let me also mention this. Jesus has given two ordinances to his church, two things that he commands us to do on an ongoing basis. One is to observe the Lord's table, and we try to do that about once a month here. And the second is to baptize believers and have them identify with him in that way. And we have right now at least three who have expressed a desire to be baptized, and so we'll be having a baptismal service sometime here in the coming weeks. And let me just encourage you, if you have been saved, you're truly saved, you trusted Jesus as your Savior, but you've never been baptized by immersion as a believer, let me encourage you to avail yourself of that opportunity to express that need, and we'd love to work it out so that you could be a part of that baptism service as well. Baptism is an important step of obedience and one that ought not be neglected. Now, the Scripture, as I understand it, doesn't give an explicit connection between being baptized and participating in communion, but every believer ought to be have a desire, ought to be obedient in both, by being baptized and then participating in the Lord's table. So as we approach the table tonight, let me point out that the Scripture warns us to be thoughtful and careful in how we approach. 1 Corinthians 11, 28, Paul says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily," and the idea there is kind of frivolously, carelessly, thoughtlessly, "eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep." And as I say, month by month, you know, parents, if you have children who best you know have trusted Jesus as their Savior, and they understand the nature of the Lord's Supper, at your discretion, they are welcome to participate as part of the family. And then one last thought, as I mention each month, the point of Paul's caution there, his admonition, isn't to make people say, well, maybe I shouldn't participate. It's not to exclude, but just to prompt us to deal with known sin and to quiet our hearts before the Lord and prepare them. 1 John 1, 9 says, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So we're going to take a few minutes to reflect and prepare our hearts for observing the Lord's table. I'm going to pray, and I'll ask our musicians to come now, and then when the prayer is concluded, I'll ask them to play an appropriate song and just encourage each of us to talk with the Lord. And then Brother Jeff will come and lead us in a couple stanzas, and as he does so, the men will come and prepare the table, and then we'll partake together. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful that as believers, we have an invitation to that great supper, to the marriage supper of the Lamb. We have an invitation here tonight to participate with our brothers and sisters in Christ, with our assembly, our church family, as we remember your death until you return. And I pray, Father, that if there are things that you have put on folks' hearts, might we just be free in talking with you about those things, confessing sin where it's needed, asking for help where it's needed. And we pray, Father, that you would just give a sense of cleansing and release from anything that might get in the way of participating as we ought in your table tonight. So we ask your blessing on this time and on the table observance to follow. In Jesus' name I pray.